which his original listeners would have found rather shocking. It begins with a reference to his forthcoming suffering on the cross, his baptism, as he puts it, and the fact that he is very distressed until it occurs. This is not how a Messiah was supposed to behave. He was supposed to be a great military leader, triumphantly driving out the hated Roman occupiers so that the Jewish people could be restored to their rightful position of power as God's people. If we look at the second warning first, Jesus berates the crowd for correctly interpreting the signs concerning the weather, but being unable or unwilling to interpret the equally obvious signs of the times. As Tom Wright puts it, from the Roman occupation to the oppressive regime of Herod, the wealthy and arrogant high priest in Jerusalem, to the false agendas of the Pharisees, and then in the middle of it comes a young prophet announcing God's kingdom and healing the sick. Why can't they put two and two together and realise that this is the moment that all Israel's history has been waiting for? Why can't they see that the crisis is coming? Jesus is warning them that if they keep rebelling against God's plan to be the light of the world, and if they maintain their violent uprisings against Rome, then disaster is not far off. And we know that in AD 70, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and dispersed the people throughout the empire. On the face of it, then, we might see this warning as addressed solely to the people of Jesus' own time. However, the church from early on has read this passage as a warning that each generation must read the signs of the times, the great movement of peoples, nations and policies, and must react accordingly. If the kingdom of God must come on earth as it is in heaven, then part of the church's prophetic role is to understand the events of earth and to address them with the message of heaven. If, like Jesus, we find that we seem to be bringing division and that we ourselves become caught up in the crisis, then so be it. If we serve the Lord of love and truth, then we must stand against lies and hatred and insist that the needy are ministered to, that the starving are fed, even if that makes us unpopular or worse. Interpreting the signs of the times and acting on them is the task of the church in every age. This is then a warning for us. English people love talking about the weather. We should be equally loquacious about what's going on in the world and about what God's word has to say about it. So what about the first warning? Do you think I come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Is that aimed at the people of Jesus' time? The very early church was nearly all Jewish, and clearly the split with traditional Judaism was divisive, with believers being expelled from synagogues and facing persecution, as detailed in the book of Acts. As the faith spread outwards into Gentile territory, we see it clash with Greek religion and then with the Roman Empire, when, however good a citizen the Christian might be, failure to worship the emperor as a god could be, and often was, a death sentence. Here for sure was the division that Jesus had warned about. A big change occurred when the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity in the 300s, and the faith became first tolerated and then the official religion of the empire. Christianity emerged from the shadows and went public, as it were. Large church buildings were constructed to house the greatly increased numbers of Christians. But had something else changed? Christianity had gone from being the brave, difficult choice to being the safe or normal choice, perhaps even the smart choice in order to get on in life. Thus began what we refer to as Christendom, a name for describing nations where Christianity held sway, where it was actually the official religion, and therefore effectively a part of the state, and often controlled by the state, hence ultimately the Church of England, bishops in the House of Lords, etc. That is, of course, a brutally brief and general account of 1700 years of Christian history. It skips over little details like the Reformation, when, among other things, Christians killed their fellow Christians for being the wrong type of Christian, which is probably not the sort of division that Jesus had in mind. In general terms, though, I think the point is made. The church had largely moved from mission to maintenance, and costly division was only faced by those who objected to the type of church being promoted by the state. Over the last 200 years or so, the political power of the state church has greatly reduced, with freedom granted to members of other denominations, freedom to practice other faiths, or indeed none at all. In our current multicultural society, the church and the Christian faith must be ready to argue its corner, no longer relying on its accumulated power or its special relationship with government. And that must, I think, be a good thing. We are rediscovering our Lord's call to mission. In so doing, do we find ourselves facing much oppression, that violently divisive effect of the gospel that Jesus warns us about? At the moment, I don't think we do. The contemptuous sneers of some intellectuals or famous atheists don't really fall into that category. Is this serious division a thing of the past then? Well, no. Life for Christians can be very different in nations that have never been part of Christendom and where another faith or worldview is the dominant one. The persecution that was experienced by Christians in former communist countries is pretty well known. That persecution has now moved on to other places, including Muslim majority lands, India, China, Myanmar, to name but just a few. To take Iran as just one example, Christians can come under severe persecution, including arrest, imprisonment under false charges. This is something that the current Bishop of Chelmsford, Dr. Guli Dakani Tafti, knows all about. She was born in Iran, where her father was a bishop, and shortly after the Islamic Revolution in 1979, her parents were attacked in an assassination attempt. Her brother was murdered. At that point, the family fled to this country. This family were united, of course, in their Christian faith. The division caused by the gospel came from external sources. Jesus, however, is speaking of splits within families in today's reading. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, two against three. And he goes on to list the divisions. Father against son, mother against daughter, etc. Now, no family is perfect, and disagreements between family members are not unheard of, are they? But Jesus is referring to divisions of a far more serious nature here. And sadly, there are parts of the world where converting to Christianity is likely to lead you becoming completely disowned and disinherited by your family. You may even be in danger of harm from other family members. If that sounds extreme or unlikely, the organisation Open Doors, which exists to support the persecuted church, produces a regular prayer diary, and it is full of such examples. One of the other churches where I officiate, just a few miles from here, has recently been joined in worship by several asylum seekers. Last week, over coffee, I spoke to a young man from Iran, whose father physically attacked him on learning of his conversion from Islam to Christianity, and who has now been forced to leave that country. Families. We often speak of the church family, perhaps rather glibly, but we are meant to be a family, one that shares and the joys and the sorrows of fellow members and supports them. For some of these, our fellow Christians, the church has had to become a substitute family. To follow Christ, they have had to give up their biological family. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Jesus did not want this to happen. He is the Prince of Peace, and he wants all his children to live in peace. But he knew that the Word of God, the gospel message, when truly, fully presented, would stir up huge spiritual opposition from the forces of evil. And he knew that such division would be inevitable, even splitting families apart. God's word, the gospel, is dynamite. In the Old Testament reading set for today that Sue read for us, God denounces the false words of the lying prophets and then says, "Is not my word like fire, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" Do we realise what we have in our hands in the gospel? Today's gospel reading is a very challenging teaching from our Lord. In it, he is essentially doing what he often did, calling people to count the cost of following him, telling us that we must take up our own cross to follow him. There can be no costless Christianity. The writer to the Hebrews encourages us with the examples of the kings and the prophets who were obedient to God, often at great personal cost, and ends with the supreme example of Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The young man I drank coffee with last week has given up his family and his land of birth to follow Christ. The gospel reading this morning must challenge us. What have we given up? What cost have we paid to follow Jesus? Amen.